turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I want to read from beginning at verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. And we'll be looking today at those verses that really begin verse 14. But I want to read beginning at verse 7 for us. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture and follow its teaching and its arguments, not simply for our head knowledge, but that you might work in our hearts and show us who we are and show us something more of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's for his sake that we pray. Amen. I think Paul is dealing here with really one of the most important truths that there is in the Christian life. Now, all of the Bible is good. All of the Bible is good and holy and righteous and teaching us the ways of God. But there are some passages that really do get at living the Christian life in a very clear, it seems to me, a very clear way and a very helpful way for us to sort of make our way in living this life. And I think this is one place where the Lord has been pleased to do that for us. I'd like to take this passage actually in a few sections. I want to take a few weeks actually to work our way through the arguments and so forth. And so what I want to do today is really just kind of give us an overview of what the apostle is saying. Now, you remember that what Paul has been doing in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 is dealing with objections. There are a number of questions that he poses. It's kind of a parenthesis, we might say, to the main argument. The main argument, of course, has been in the end of chapter 5 about being united to Jesus Christ. That when that you were an Adam, and And now, on believing in Jesus, you are united to him. And that dynamic union with Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 5, as we've said a number of times, he says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we all say to that, amen. Christ has united us to himself. Christ has defeated the great monster, sin, and that grace is going to reign in our lives through righteousness, leading all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, of course, if he had stopped there, there might have been some questions then, and the questions do come up. And the question, of course, is, well, what does that mean that that if we keep on sinning, that somehow grace is going to reign over that? I mean, what about sin? What about the law? And he's dealing with a lot of these questions. And the first question is, well, doesn't this teaching then about grace, will it not produce a lawlessness? I mean, we need strictures, we need morals, we need ethics in order to live. Are we, in this teaching about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are we throwing out all sorts of ethical standards and all sorts of moral standards? And of course, the apostle is not doing that, and he proves that to us by opening up what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. And it seems to me the key verse there, at least in the first part of chapter 6, is verse 11 that says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is a new life now that is not a sinful life. It is a life that's lived for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and you are alive to that new life. And then, he goes on. Well, what does it mean then to be under grace and not under law? There could be confusion about that. Does that not lead to sin? And so he works out again what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ, that we have basically exchanged one master, that was sin, for another master whose name is Jesus Christ, that we are never absolutely independent or free, so to speak, but we're under the rule and reign and the gracious character of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 7, he kind of veers a bit and talks a little bit and makes us to understand, helps us to understand the purpose of God's giving his law and our relationship to that law now as a Christian. What is the Christian's relationship to God's law? And he calls it that we serve in verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And he continues there in verse 7 and carries on to the end of the chapter in speaking then about this relationship that the Christian has to God's law. And that's something we need to understand, that this whole section really is a vindication of God's law, that God's law has not gone away. God continues to rule over the whole world by his law. And the Christian now has a new relationship to it, but he is not free from God's law. And so it's a vindication. And Paul gives his own experience in showing us, before he was a Christian, how the law worked in his life. It revealed his sin. It produced even, it sort of antagonized sin and produced, he says in verse 8, all kinds of covetousness. But then the question might be, well, okay, that was true in Paul's past experience, and that was verses 7 to 13. I pointed out to you last week that all of those verbs are in the past tense. Paul is speaking about his past experience. But in verse 14, there's a change. And he's no longer speaking about his past experience. He's actually talking about his present experience. And the verbs even change in verse 14. Everything now is in the present tense, and Paul is speaking about himself. And we need to understand something here, because there have been misunderstandings about this very important passage. I hope I'm not being too technical here, but I think we need to understand a little bit of how this passage has been understood over the years. The first is that some have thought, and not very many really, but some have thought that this has to be the experience of a non-Christian, that a Christian would never say the things about himself that Paul is saying here. Okay? And that's been a teaching that has gone on, that this is not a Christian, it's the experience of a non-Christian. There are not very many who go that route, but there have been some. Others will say that this is the experience of an immature Christian, that perhaps a new Christian, and who's experiencing problems, chaos, so to speak, in his life. And what he really needs to do is to get out of Romans 7, which is dreary and hard, and get into Romans 8, which is more helpful and hopeful to him. And that's a kind of teaching that's sometimes called the higher life, that you really just need to get out of Romans 7, get into Romans 8, experience what it means to be truly in Christ, and leave all of that negative stuff behind. It's a very, in some sense, a popular teaching about that some have made, particularly in this century. But the orthodox position, really since the Reformation, that I'm going to teach you today, thoroughly convinced that this is true, is that what Paul is speaking about here, beginning in verse 14, is the experience of a Christian. I will go even a step further and to say it is the experience of a mature Christian. It's the experience of someone who is going deep into Christ and desires to know more and more and more of Jesus Christ. And this is his experience. Paul wrote the book of Romans a little bit later in his own experience as a Christian. And this was his experience as a believer in Jesus Christ. So you see how I think this passage is very relevant to us and can be very helpful to us as well. I'm going to say a couple of things today that might cut you a little bit. So be prepared for that. I think it's very necessary for us that we follow along with the Apostle Paul and seek to live in this way and to think in this way about the Christian life. So I want to do this in three headings. And again, we're going to come back next week and we're going to kind of go verse by verse. I don't want to do that today. Just give you a little bit of an overview, if you will. The first point I want to make is that the battle for the Christian is within. The battle for the Christian is within. We live in a day where it seems as though our culture is falling apart. Western civilization, it seems to me, and to some observers, it seems to me to be just on teetering on the brink of just destruction. And there is a tendency, and can be a tendency among Christians, to develop a notion that we're living in times that are us versus them. Us who believe in the Christian way, who believe in God, who believe in the ethical teachings of the Scriptures, we are against them, those who that are opposed to Christianity. There is a sense in which that may sometimes work itself out to be true. But the battle, the real battle, and where we might actually make headway into the culture that we live in, is to understand that the real battle that you and I are in is the battle within. It is not us versus them. It is us versus us. And us for them. Us for them. And the only way we're going to enter into that us for them is if we agree with the Apostle Paul here about this struggle that goes on in the Christian life. It can be summarized perhaps in three of these verses. Verse 17, Paul says, "No, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Again, that's the statement of a mature Christian. And then verse 21, "I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And then again, verse 25, the second part of verse 25, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." In every one of those verses, it speaks about a conflict. It speaks about something that is going on inside of me. And Paul not only addresses this in Romans chapter 7, he addresses it in Galatians chapter 5 and talks about the battle that goes on there between the flesh and the spirit. He talks about it in James chapter 4. You might put your finger here at Romans and turn over to James, a really great passage. But in James chapter 4, he says, "Well, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you?" And our answer to that might be, well, if I just had a more agreeable wife or a more agreeable husband, or if I had a more agreeable friend, then we wouldn't have all this conflict. But that's not what James says. James says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So the problem is not out there. The problem, James says, is in here. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." Now, who is James talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. And he's saying, look, the problem is not always out there. The problem is inside. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so on and so forth. So various places in the New Testament, the Lord will teach us that, yes, this is a problem in the Christian life. And there's a sense, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, but there's a sense that that could actually be very encouraging for us. Do you not find it sometimes discouraging to find yourself in the same place that you were maybe 3 weeks ago, having the same kinds of weird, bad thoughts that pop up into your head that cause you to sin? Understanding that this is the battle that we are in actually can be encouraging. That I'm not some out in left field Christian. I'm right in the mainstream of what a Christian is if I'm in the battle. Now, if I just give in all the time and never really worry about that too much, that's another story. But I'm in the battle, you see. And the battle is one that is within. And this, again, is true. Jesus taught it, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say that were the blessed people? They were the ones who were poor in spirit. They didn't have a great view of themselves and their own spiritual attainments. No, they were poor in spirit. They were people who mourn, and the mourning there, not a kind of grief that, you know, we might experience with the death of a loved one, but he's talking about a mourning for sin, a mourning for that poverty of spirit, and so forth and so on. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Lord, I want to be free of this. I want to be your man in the world. And I find myself failing in so many ways. You see, this is the experience of a Christian. The battle that rages within. And in those Beatitudes, you remember that that mindset, the Lord immediately follows that with what? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You who are poor in spirit. You who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You who desire to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the world. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm the salt of the earth. I have all these problems that I'm dealing with every day. I certainly don't feel like I'm the light of the world, but the Lord says, you are. You are. And the battle that rages within actually enables us to become the purveyors of salt and light. It's the Lord's way. It's a very paradoxical way, isn't it? That if I'm really concerned about personal holiness, I really desire to be pleasing the Lord, I find myself stumbling in that from day to day. He tells me I'm the light of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's it. That's it. That's what the Lord is teaching us here. Now, I wanted to say a little bit, just a kind of an overview of his argument. You might have you remember I read to you verse 17 and verse 21 and verse 25. I want you to notice something about those verses. They begin with a word, so. So, he says in verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it. In other words, it's a kind of conclusion. He's making an argument that begins in verse 14, where he's sort of laying down some truths. And then in verse 17, he goes, so, okay, here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's the sum of the individual parts. He does it again in verse 21, which I read a while ago. So, I find it to be a law. That's another concluding statement. And then he does it again in verse 25, the middle of verse 25. So then, right? So those are there are three different arguments, basically. And that's how we're going to approach it when we come back to looking at individual sections. But what I want to point out is that he makes these conclusions in these three verses. He makes these conclusions after putting together some facts of his own experience. He's saying, this is what I see, this is what I'm going through, this is what I'm thinking, so this must be the case, right? And that's how his argument flows. Now, there are some difficult statements that he makes. Sold under sin, verse 14, what does that mean? Nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, okay? Wretched man that I am, verse 24. And we're going to explain all of those and show you how they are true. Okay? And but there's some difficulty in that. The last thing I want to say about this, and this is actually the main point of today, it is so vitally important that Paul's experience becomes ours. That Paul's experience is ours. Sometimes I find, as a pastor, that there's a kind of reluctance to go where the Apostle Paul is going and to say the things that the Apostle Paul is saying. We have such a very strong sense from the fall and sin to sort of justify ourselves. And to say, you know, there's not really that much wrong with me. But the Apostle Paul is bearing himself here. He is saying that when I come into contact with who God is and what his law says, a spiritual understanding of his law, I am devastated. I'm devastated by it. I don't match up. Listen, that is okay. It is okay for us to be there and for us to say, I don't measure up. I am a Christian. I've had many positive things that have happened to me in my experience. I ought to be farther along than I am, but I am not. And that grieves me. And folks, that is okay. It's okay to be there. Right? And because that's where the Apostle Paul is. And if you read the lives of some of God's choicest servants, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Robert Murray McShane, and we could go down the list, Sinclair Ferguson. These are men who have the exact same experience. They have the exact same experience. When the law comes, it kills me. I don't measure up. And yet, the Lord is merciful. So it's important that his experience becomes ours. And I want to say something about joy. Joy and the wretched man. Paul's conclusion of this is really quite mournful, isn't it? Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's a pretty despairing statement, isn't it? Do we want to identify with that? Are we ready to tell our neighbors, our Christian friends, I'm a wretched man? And to say, who will deliver me? There is no hope inside of me. There's nothing I can look at and try to peer into and pull out of myself. And when I look to my friends, can they deliver me? Can anyone deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer to that is yes and no. There's no one here, and you yourself are not going to be able, but there is one who has, and one who can. You see, where does joy in the Christian life, where does it come from? Does it come from attaining to spiritual attainments, whatever they might be? Is that where joy really comes from in the Christian life? Now, I know there is a sense that the Lord gives us joy when we obey him. He does. He does. He gives the Lord is not slack with his attaboys. You know, when you obey him, you have a sense that you're doing right. But true Christian joy really doesn't come from that. In fact, what does come sometimes from those spiritual attainments that we think we might have, it produces pride, a kind of self-righteousness. I've attained to such and such. What's wrong with you? I'm showing up here for all of these means of grace. What's wrong with you? I'm doing this. I pray three times a day. Daniel's my cohort. And I'm going to be, what's wrong with you? You see, our spiritual attainments, and they're not bad, but can produce in us pride and self-righteousness, which I'm telling you will turn people away from the Christianity that you profess. So joy doesn't really come from our own spiritual attainments. Joy comes from recognizing our own spiritual poverty and looking to Christ. You see how verse 24 is intimately connected with verse 25. Do you see that? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see? Thanks be to God. And then verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the joy that comes from taking my stock of myself and looking around and seeing there's no good that dwells in me. And then I look up and I see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin. That's where joy comes from. The joy of looking at Jesus Christ. the looking at the gospel of His grace and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took those steps down and down and down in order to get under my sin and to take it upon Himself so that I'm going to be completely free. Yes, I'm struggling right now. I'm struggling right now in this Christian life. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is coming a day when the struggle will be over. And we will be there with Him. Glory there. But we need to understand we're not there yet. And this life will be a battle. Will be a battle. Will you not, folks, enter into the battle? Dealing with yourself. That's where joy comes from. Just personal comment here, but one of my daughters experience of coming to assurance. I think I've told you this before, of coming to assurance through this passage. She's reading through Romans 7, 14 to 25. And I do not understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now I do not do what I want. I agree that the law is good, but it's not me. Nothing good dwells in me. She read and read and read, and she was identifying with everything. And then she came to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you could have lit a fire with the joy that was expressed. And she said, I just wanted to skip. as an older gal, I wanted to skip because I knew that the Lord had saved me. But see, she went through that experience. She identified with this mature believer, the Apostle Paul, and she came out on the other side of joy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, I don't think you can get to verse 25 fully, experience the joy of verse 25 unless you come to verse 24. Right? Search me, O God, know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you pray that prayer from the heart, the Lord will show you. He will show you. And you will agree with the Apostle Paul. Sin dwells within me. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The experience of a mature Christian. I said before that I think it's true. It's been true in my experience, and I'm saying this pastorally, that sometimes I wonder, do we really want to go there? Do we really want to see what is there? I think sometimes there can be a sort of sense of self-satisfaction. You know, I've gone far enough. I've learned some things in the Christian life, and I don't really want to go deeper, as it were. And I don't want to experience this despair, even, of verse 24. Verse 24 is a very despairing verse, isn't it? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body? If there wasn't verse 25, verse 24 would just lead us into depression and melancholy and all of those things. But in a sense, we have to go there. We must go there in order to know the joy of verse 25. A sense of self-despair that would produce the wretched man. And if we don't, we might miss out on that exultant thanks be to God. You see, so this is normal Christian life, right? Now, I need to give some word of warning, and that is that sometimes, and different personalities are a little different, this sort of burrowing into ourselves can be a bit dangerous. And I've had some experience with that, where I want to know that I'm a Christian, and I want to see the evidences in my life that show that I'm a Christian, you know, sort of 1 John. And so you burrow and burrow and burrow, and you try to find something there that would be, you know, that would be convincing you that you actually are a Christian. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, pastor of the last century, had some very wise counsel for a lady in his congregation that had experienced, she was a Christian, but she experienced very little joy, very little assurance in her life for years and years. And she would say, "Pastor, I just don't see anything that would recommend me to God." And Palmer very wisely says, "Okay, so what I want you to do in your reading and in your prayer, I want you to focus on Jesus Christ. And even when you come to passages in the Bible that tell you to examine yourself, I want you to skip over them." And she went, "Pastor, that seems like..." But she did. She followed. She said, she just wanted to look at Jesus Christ. She came back a month later and said, "Pastor, I see him. I see him. I still see myself, but I see him. I see his glory. I see his grace. I see his mercy." Right? So you got to be careful about this wretched man thing. And to understand, that's who I am, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the last one thing I want to say, and mentioned this earlier, is that understanding the normal experience of a mature Christian can actually be encouraging to us and in itself bring us joy. As I was reading through this just over the week and meditating on it myself and, you know, in some sense, really identifying with Apostle Paul, I was strangely encouraged at the grace and the glory and the beauty of my Lord Jesus Christ, that he would save somebody like me, that he would save a wretch like me. And I could identify. It's one of the reasons we sang 427, "Jesus, lover of my soul, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." You see, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. "Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity." Right? So we have an opportunity now as we come to the table to remember that. Remember who we are. And remember who he is. And remember what he has done in his life and in his death to secure the salvation of our souls. And that one day, as we come to the table and we remember that Jesus did not remain in the tomb, but he rose from the dead victorious. And one day, the Bible says, we shall be with him in glory. That our bodies, he will take and raise them up, and we will be with him. What great joy that we have in our Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would burn its contents upon our hearts and our souls, and that you would get all the glory. That we, what would be in our minds and our hearts is, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." May it be so, Lord, for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.